Open with me, if you would, this morning to the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. And let's look at a few more glimpses of that home that awaits us, that's being prepared for us. A home for which we ourselves are being prepared. We left off our study last week in the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. We're ready to consider verses 4 through 6. Revelation chapter 20, beginning at verse 4. Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Saints, when was the last time that you simply stopped and thanked God for the promise and the assurance of verse 6, that for those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, the second death has no power? When you understand what that means, you can't help but do what we sang about when we opened the service this morning, shout to the Lord for his goodness and his mercy. In this vision that John has, in this portion of his revelation, his attention is drawn to thrones. We've seen thrones throughout John's vision in heaven, but here we see a set of thrones, and there are those that sit upon those thrones. Then we are also told that along with those thrones and those that sit on the throne, we see the martyrs that lived and died during the tribulation. These Jewish martyrs who were faithful to the word of God, though it meant dying because of their faith. They're singled out here, these tribulation martyrs, for special acknowledgement and for special reward for their faithfulness in the darkest time that this world will ever know. We're not told that the martyrs are the ones on the thrones, though there are those that have made that assumption. But that's not what the text tells us specifically. We are given a picture of the thrones and then some that sit on them. And then we are told about the martyrs, who are certainly given a place of privilege in this new kingdom that Christ is setting up. I believe it's best to see these thrones as representing the general authority of the whole household of God. Because at this point we see all of God's plans and purposes beginning to come together. His purposes for Israel, for the nations, for the church, for his bride. We see all of these things coming together under this one kingdom. Every believer of every age will have a part in the kingdom of Christ. Let's turn to Psalm 149 to begin. I want us to establish this fact that the whole household of God will reign over the nations together with Jesus Christ during this 1,000 years of this kingdom age that is coming. All the righteous of every age will have a part. When we talk about reigning with Christ, we need to understand a couple of things. To reign with Christ means to be a part of his government, to be a part of his rule. Every righteous believer who's made righteous by faith in any age will have a part of this kingdom. They will rule and reign with Christ in this sense. But as we know, even in natural governments, there are many degrees of reigning. There are many positions and posts in every government, and some are higher and carry more power and more prestige, more privilege than others. And that will be true in the kingdom of Christ as well. But in Psalm 149, we'll read these nine verses here, beginning at verse 1. Praise the Lord. And sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise in the assembly of saints. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. Let them praise his name with the dance. Let them sing praises to him with the timbrel and harp. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. Once again, these statements that we read so casually, it's overwhelming in and of itself. The Creator of heaven and earth, the one who fills all in all, finds pleasure in me. I don't fully comprehend that, but it sure makes me feel safe. It makes me rejoice to know this one is for me and not against me. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. To execute vengeance. Now, this is the part that's relevant to John's vision. To execute vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples. To bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron. To execute on them the written judgment. This honor have how many of his saints? All his saints. Praise the Lord. Now this has a very Jewish promise to it, obviously, as it was written to them and promised to them first. And that's certainly what we see in the tribulation martyrs, who will be primarily, if not entirely, Jewish. And so we see that they are given this promise. All believers, all righteous of all ages, will have a part in this kingdom. In Matthew 19 and verse 28, here we see thrones that are promised, 12 individuals. And so they certainly are a part of these thrones that we see in Revelation 20. I don't believe that it's only the 12 that are seen here, but once again, these thrones simply represent the authority of the saints to rule over the nations in this thousand-year reign with Christ. Matthew 19:28. So Jesus said to them, his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So that's part of the kingdom. Jesus will rule the nations through the nation of Israel. And the 12 disciples here are given a promise to rule over Israel. So we see different posts and positions in the government, don't we? Different authorities. Yet all saints have a place. 1 Peter 2. Here Peter makes a general statement that I believe describes and defines the whole household of faith, including those of us of this church age. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So here we see a royal priesthood. The royalty speaks of power. It speaks of authority. The priesthood speaks of ministering to God and being an intercessor for others to also know and praise and worship God. This is certainly what every believer has been called to. As we read in Revelation 4, let's go back and review what we looked at when we looked at the 24 elders and then the four living ones. We see them in positions of royalty, authority, reigning, and of worship, of priestly duties. We found out that in this study of the 24 elders and four living ones, that they represent those of this church age that have faithfully understood their calling. They took Paul's prayer to heart to know and to understand the hope of their calling. And they yielded to that work in this life. And therefore we see them in the highest place in glory in these revelation, in these visions. Revelation 4:4, around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. So we're not given the specific number of thrones in chapter 20. We are simply told there are thrones. Well, in these other references, we are given a number of different thrones that will be there. We have the 12 that will rule over the 12 tribes of Israel, who will then rule over the rest of the nations. We have the 24 thrones with the 24 elders on them. So we see those thrones. And this is why I say when we come to chapter 20, I think we're given the broad spectrum of all the thrones, the authority of the saints to rule with Christ, the authority that he, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, gave them. Revelation 5. Here we see the four living ones joining the 24 elders in a song, in a praise. And once again, we have the concept, the truth, of a royal priesthood. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tongue, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us what? Kings and priests to God, our God, and we shall reign on or over the earth." Here the thought is that we have been made a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests. Then as we came to verse 4 of Revelation 20, we see these thrones. And so we see what John is seeing. The saints are going to reign with Christ. How many have ever seen my name scroll across the bottom of whatever news channel you use? Douglas Crook, involved in the big decisions of the world. You just haven't seen my name scroll across there, have you? Saints, I'm going to rule and reign with the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And that's not an arrogant boast, but it is a humble acknowledgement of what God's grace has promised me, of what Christ purchased for me on the cross. There's nothing in this passage that would indicate that we are to take these 1,000 years as anything but literal. A literal kingdom that will reign for 1,000 years. This kingdom will be established after the events that we studied in chapter 19, where Jesus comes in glory and defeats the Antichrist and the false prophet and all the nations that come against Israel at that time. This kingdom will close out that tribulation period, and Jesus will come in glory, and we will come with him. These are the things that Brother Freestone mentioned, how the church today and believers, Bible-believing Christians, are mocked as those who believe in impossible things. And this is some of those impossible things that they mock. And because of that, many Christians are also beginning to say, well, you know, we shouldn't give the world so much information and so much reason to mock us. So maybe we should stop talking about Jesus coming. Maybe we should stop talking about eternal things and a kingdom that Jesus is going to come back and set up. Saints, if that embarrasses you, if you're ashamed of that, I'm going to keep talking about it. Because that's what I'm looking for. That's my home. This kingdom age is the time about which so many of the Old Testament prophets wrote in their prophecies. It will be a time of peace and prosperity and righteousness and great joy. There will be, as we read the prophecies, there will be birth and there will be death during this time. But we also read that life will be extended to a span of time that was more in keeping with earlier in human history, where men and women lived longer. During this 1,000 years, not everybody will be righteous, as we will soon be reminded of in the following lessons. Not everybody will be righteous, but everyone will conform to the righteousness of Christ. There will be those who will try to commit crimes. They will try to be violent. But the unrighteousness of the flesh will be quickly squashed by the righteousness of Jesus Christ and the reign of His saints. The manifestation of the flesh will be kept in check because Jesus will be on the throne. We might read Isaiah 2 just to remind us of some of these prophecies that usually around election time you hear politicians refer to some of these passages. And they believe that with their policies and their platform that they're going to bring about these things in our country. And possibly even the world. It's not going to happen by them. But when Jesus comes and sets up this kingdom, of which you and I will be a part, these things will then at that time be fulfilled. Isaiah chapter 2 verse 1. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. What's that talking about? Israel will be the head of the nations again. They will be the power above all powers as Jesus reigns from Jerusalem, through Jerusalem, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. Saints, I'm looking forward to that time, aren't you? It's so hard. How many have invited someone to church recently? That's good. I'm glad to see those hands. They're not flocking to the door, are they? Many have excuses why. Some seem very legitimate, but they're not seeking God. During this time, people will say, let's go learn the ways of the Lord. Let's go, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. How many have ever heard a politician quote that scripture? I've heard it on a number from both parties. Only the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will make this a reality. But it is coming. Some other familiar ones in Isaiah 11, you can jot these down. The wolf and the lamb, they shall dwell together. You've heard that one, haven't you? That's describing this time that we're looking at in chapter 20. In Isaiah 35, we read about the desert shall bloom like a rose. You know what it's talking about? This time, this millennial reign of Christ. When we think about this kingdom that's coming, and we think about the world in which we live, we need to rejoice that this is what we are a part of. In a world that's ruled by sinful man, I honestly believe, it is my opinion, and this is an opinion, but it is my opinion that in this world that we live in with sinful man, that a democratic republic like ours in this country is the best possible government to bring about a measure of righteousness and kindness and justice. But having said that, we should not fool ourselves. A government that's ruled by the people and for the people is an imperfect government when it's ruled when the people are corrupted by sin. Does that make sense? A government by the people and for the people. Well, that's the best possible government for a sinful race, but because the people are sinful, guess what the government is going to produce? It's what we are seeing more and more and more. A corruption of sin that is not being drawn closer to God and His purposes that we see fulfilled in chapter 20 and that Isaiah and many of the other prophets point to. Man's government is not producing those things. It's getting further and further from the purposes of God. You know what the ideal government is? It's a government, it's a kingdom in which the king is sovereign. His word is it. Oh, no, you're talking to people that are born in a free country, Brother Doug. I'm talking to Christians. The best possible government is a kingdom with a sovereign king who truly has the people's best at heart. And there's only one such king, and his name is Jesus. And that government is coming. That kingdom is coming. And it's the kingdom that we preach. As believers in Jesus Christ, this is what we announce. This is why politics has no place in our preaching, in our teaching, in our gatherings together when we gather in Jesus' name. That's why we can have no tolerance for such mixture. We belong to an unshakable kingdom. It's not of this world. We're looking for the kingdom of righteousness. And that's what we point others to. Now, meanwhile, it is true. We live righteously in the nation in which we are born. And in our case, most of us at least, we were born here. In this life and in this country and under this government, we promote righteousness in every possible way that God gives us the opportunity to do so. But may we never forget, our message is this: man's only hope is faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. That's how simple this is. And may we never adulterate that message. May we never corrupt it with other things. John mentions here that this resurrection of the tribulation martyrs, he makes a statement that might be confusing at first. He says this is the first resurrection. Now, obviously, if you know anything about Scripture, you understand quite clearly that this resurrection of these tribulation martyrs that takes place at the end of the tribulation, that's not the first time that anybody's been resurrected in God's plans and purposes for the human race. So it can't be saying that that's the first resurrection that ever happened. But what this passage tells us is the resurrection of the tribulation martyrs is a part of the first resurrection. In fact, it's the last phase of that first resurrection. Turn to John 5 with me so that we'll understand this concept of the first and second resurrection. Jesus taught in John chapter 5 that there are two resurrections in God's orders, in God's order of events for the human race. He gives this general description of two different resurrections. John 5, beginning at verse 26. Jesus taught in John 5, 26, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Two different resurrections. "I can of myself do nothing," Jesus said. "As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." The first resurrection is the resurrection unto life. As we certainly see, the tribulation martyrs are raised to life. This is the first resurrection. So clearly, the first resurrection is the resurrection to life. The second one is to condemnation. It is the second death. The first resurrection actually takes place in many different phases. The resurrection of the tribulation martyrs is the last phase. But this first resurrection has taken place over a period of time, beginning with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's establish that with Scripture. I will read these quickly, but I want you to know where these truths come from. 1 Corinthians 15 and 20. The first resurrection begins with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 20. "Without this resurrection, there is no resurrection. There is no life. But Jesus said, I am the resurrection. I am the life." 1 Corinthians 15, 20. "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." So he is the beginning of the harvest. He is the first of the first. And without him there is none other. Matthew 27 and verses 52 to 53. Here we see some that are part of that first resurrection. These are Old Testament saints that I believe are rewarded for their faithfulness and are resurrected after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A different step or a phase of the first resurrection, but still part of the first, because it's unto life. Matthew 27:52, "And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints," that would be Old Testament saints, "who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." We've already looked at the 24 elders and the four living ones, clearly raised with bodies, glorified bodies, before the tribulation begins, before the seven seals are open. We see them in heaven. They were translated there as a part of the first resurrection. In chapter 7 of Revelation, we saw the great innumerable company raised unto life in heaven, but another phase, a different time, but still part of the first resurrection. The 144,000 also in that chapter 7 of Revelation were raised as a Jewish remnant that was glorified to heaven. In Revelation 11, we see the two witnesses also translated. So you see the different phases, but all of them to life. So all of them part of the first resurrection. And then as we come to the tribulation martyrs, we might turn... Well, I'll tell you what, let, for time's sake, just jot down, if you're taking notes, in Daniel 12, one other group that I want to add to this, because Daniel seems to indicate that at this time, all of the Old Testament saints will also be raised as a part of this first resurrection. So if you want to turn to, or if you want to jot down, rather, Daniel 12, and the first four verses there speak of a resurrection of the Old Testament saints. And I believe that those that weren't raised when Jesus rose from the dead will be raised at this time to close out, together with the tribulation martyrs, that first resurrection. Every believer, this is what we need to understand. Every believer of every age will be raised as a part of the first resurrection. Different stages at different times. But every one that has put their faith in the plans and the purposes of God, the one God, Jehovah, the God of Israel of the Old Testament, Jesus Christ, is the only way for us in this church age to come to know God and to come to benefit from Him. But all of those who believe of every age will be a part of this kingdom that's coming. We don't know how all of the pieces fit together yet. We're given some clues here, but I don't know how it's all going to work together. But I do know this. God's grace will be magnified because of this kingdom. I also know this. I don't know every detail about all of the Old Testament saints and what exactly the parts they're going to have. The Bible is somewhat quiet on those details. But saints, there's no question what God has promised me as a believer in this church age. And that's what He holds me accountable for. And that's what we need to dedicate ourselves to understanding and yielding ourselves to. I can sit with Jesus in His throne as His eternal companion, the Lamb's wife. That's what the Bible tells me. And if the Bible didn't tell me, I wouldn't believe it. I would be one of these that would laugh at you if you talked about these things, if I didn't find it to be true in the Word of God. Because I love the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's always what it boils down to. Well, what motivates you to win Christ? It's not competition. If it's competition, you've already lost. If you're competing with your brother, you've already lost. It's not power and glory and wealth. Those things are promised. But if that's your motivation, you've already lost them. Because you love Jesus. Because you understand what He did for you on the cross, you want to bring Him the greatest glory. Hebrews 12, if that's true, I want us to read these exhortations with an understanding of what's coming. I rejoice this morning that I've been called to a kingdom of righteousness. I rejoice to know that I will be part of the eternal reign of Jesus Christ. But because I love Him and want to bring His grace that has given me this opportunity, because I want to bring the greatest glory to Him, I want to sit in the throne with Him and rule as His eternal companion. Co-regent, Paul tells us. A joint equal heir. I don't want anything or anyone or any attitude to get in the way of me winning Christ. And if that's truly my hope, that hope will purify my life, my thoughts, my actions, my attitude. It's not what I want to do. That's not how we are to live. What I want to do, what I feel like, what... It's my choice. It's my life. No, it's not. I'm bought with a price. I want to live for Him. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. What's hindering you from honoring the Lord with your life? Family, career, habits, attitudes. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How can we do that? Life is so hard. Temptations are so great. We are so frail. How in the world can we really do that? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We're going to sing a song in closing to remind us of what our destiny is. Number 514 in your green hymnals. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Saints, I want us to think about what we really believe. You need to understand that the world is going to become more intense and more open in their mockery of your faith. And instead of us compromising more and more, we need to become resolved to believe the Word of God. Let God be true and every man a liar, if that's necessary. If you believe Jesus is coming again, you need to let him begin to transform your life and prepare you for that place right now. Heavenly Father, you know my heart. And Lord, you by your grace have given me a heart of a pastor. I know it's not my heart because I know my flesh. And my flesh is selfish. My flesh is insensitive. But you've given me another heart. It's the very heart of your Son, who is the chief shepherd. Lord, these are your sheep. Lord, these truths that we proclaim week after week after week. These are your words, and they are life, and they are spirit, and they are power. And they'll change lives. They'll bring hope where there's no hope. They'll bring righteousness where there's vileness. They can change the heart and the mind of the sinful human heart. Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit would have liberty this morning to change us, to give us a hunger for the things of Christ like never before. As this world grows darker, I pray for a spirit of revival. Lord, in my heart, in the heart of anyone and everyone that will simply say, that's what I want. I ask you to bring souls that need to know Jesus as their Savior, that they would come to know that saving power. I pray that you would draw people that have a real hunger for to know you in a deeper way, that you would draw them to this place that we might point them to Jesus. Lord, have your way this morning and speak to hearts. As we stand and sing this song this morning, let's sing all the verses. If the Lord is speaking to your heart, I want you to come to these altars and cry out to the Lord. Lord, make me ready to rule and reign with you. Let's stand and sing.